seek in the Lord's help, we'll turn again to the chapter that we read together, Paul's letter to the Colossian church, chapter 1, and words that we find in the 13th verse. We will read it, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Delivered from the power of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul is writing from this prison cell in Rome to the church in Colossae. Colossae being a town in modern day Turkey. To our knowledge, he had never visited Colossae. Certainly he was not the one responsible for establishing the congregation there. He himself tells us it was a local man by the name of Epaphras. And Paul is delighted at the news that has come to him from Colossae. Delighted that these believers are characterized by the three principal Christian graces. That of faith, hope, and love. The cardinal graces. Those that ought to mark out and characterize every believer. The believer who is in his and her rightful place ought to be seen as a person who lives by faith and not by sight. A person who has hope. Not the hope of the hypocrite, not the false hope, but the hope of the gospel. Two things can be said with reference to Christian hope. Hope looks forward, always. And it looks forward to good things to come. It would be a contradiction to say that we hope for something bad. We hope for good news. And our hope has foundations. And then these believers were characterized by the great grace of love. There was such a unity and a care one for the other that it was clear and obvious to all around that they were closely knit, and they had a secret, the secret of the love of God in their hearts. They were not citizens of this world. They were journeying on. They said and confessed that they were pilgrims here and strangers on the earth. And that is the case with every believer. Our sojourn, our time here is temporary. In a little while, we'll be no more. And the generation to follow us will take our place. So Paul was encouraged by the news that had come to him about the believers, on the one hand. And on the other, he was greatly concerned at the work of the false teachers. And it wasn't just in Colossae. This morning we were considering for a little the inroads made by the false teachers and false apostles, so-called, at Corinth. And I suppose it's inevitable in a young church that you'll have inroads made by those who want to spoil. But then he comes to the words that I would like to consider with you for a little tonight. The words, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now there are two words there that really are archaic. They belong perhaps, or they would put it this way, they would be better understood by the older generation. the words delivered and translated. Language changes its meaning from time to time. It's not static, it's dynamic. And for our purpose tonight, if it be legitimate, I would like to change the words into modern language, not change the meaning, but change the words so as to understand what this text is saying better. Who hath rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has taken us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you listen to young people talking among themselves and they describe something as being cool, they're not referring to temperature. And sometimes you hear them talking about something as being wicked. It's got nothing whatever to do with morality. That's their way of communicating and telling one another what they think or what they've experienced something to be. Who hath rescued us? Rescue stories are fascinating. They grip the imagination. They rivet the attention. Feats of heroism thrill us. The story is told of a man from this community who, in the First War, in the Great War, as a ship was going down, he'd been a non-swimmer, and a young galley boy who had no life belt, the man from this area took his life belt off and gave it to the young galley boy, whose life was saved, and the man from back perished. Tremendous bravery, winning our applause, sure. And in our own day, we see from time to time men and women risking their lives to save their fellows. Earthquake disasters, victims pulled from underneath tons of rubble, potholing and mining disasters, and men risking their lives going deep underground to save their fellows. Some rescues, sadly, are too late. The ill-fated Kursk, the Russian nuclear submarine, stricken on the ocean bed in the Arctic, the men on board perished. Always in a rescue, you have two parties. Those who require to be rescued and the rescuing party. Those whose lives are in danger and those who put their lives at risk. Two parties. And you'll recall that not all that long ago, our own search and rescue helicopter took off on a mission to save a stricken trawler man some way north of the Bight. And in that rescue attempt, the crews took the craft to the very edge of its capability, to the very edge of its endurance. They had to refuel at an oil station, at a North Sea oil rig, and eventually they hovered above the stricken trawler, where there was one requiring a rescue. The Bible is full of rescue stories. Recall how Peter, on death row, waiting in the execution chamber, waiting for the sword to come down on his head the following morning, Peter was rescued. A mighty angel was dispatched from heaven with a mission that was successful. The prison doors opened, the chains fell off, Peter was set free. The rescue of one man. But then recall a fascinating rescue of Jews. In fact, of the Jewish race, exiled in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. The order had been given for ethnic cleansing of the Jews. The body of his day was Haman. And Haman's fury was such that when Mordecai the Jew failed to bow before him, acknowledging his greatness, Haman erected a gallows for Mordecai. And you recall how when news came to his ears that there would be this mass extermination program effective on the 13th day of the 12th month, a message was sent in to Queen Esther from this word of our day. And Esther sent back the message, the word to Haman, "I haven't been invited into the king's presence for these past 30 days or so." And Haman and she knew full well what would happen if the queen, or anyone else for that matter, entered the king's apartment uninvited. And word was sent back by Mordecai, your cousin, to Esther. "Who knows," he said with these immortal words, "who knows but thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." God always has his own time for his people to act. And when they act in obedience, the blessing is theirs. And when they fail to act, they forfeit the blessing. And Esther sends back the word to Haman, "Pray for me, and I too will pray. And I'll go in and plead on behalf of my people." And she says, "If I perish, I perish." And we know the outcome. The golden scepter of mercy is extended. Esther's petition is granted. And Haman perishes on the scaffolding that he himself had erected for Mordecai. A remarkable deliverance or rescue of the Jews in exile. But then remember, on a previous occasion, the Jews in Egypt, under the cruel hand of Pharaoh, the slave driver, their cry ascended to heaven, and God heard. And a rescuer was found, the one who himself had been rescued. Moses was a proper child, and he was there just at God's appointment, with perfect precision and accuracy. God had found this man who would lead his own people out from the house of bondage and from the tyranny of Satan. Rescue stories. The greatest rescue story ever told, and that ever shall be told, is found in the Scriptures, and it involves you and me. If I say to you that your life tonight is in imminent peril, you are in a position of fearful danger, I'm sure that you would turn around and say to me, I don't sense any danger. I have no fear of an intruder walking through these doors. This isn't Pakistan. It's not the Sudan. This is Bath Free Church. And this building, the greatest danger is the hidden danger, the one that you cannot see. That's how Al-Qaeda operate. You don't know who they are or where they're going to strike next. The hidden danger, the unseen enemy. And there's an enemy at work tonight who is skillful in his own art of deception. And he's well used to employing weapons of mass destruction. He's an expert at it. So much so that ever since paradise was lost on the earth, men have been blinded by him. He has duped the human race. He has given many names in Scripture. And in the context of tonight's talk, he is known as the God of this world. The God who has blinded the mind of those who do not believe. The enemy is spiritual. He is unseen. Yet he is active. Writing to another church, this same author penned these words, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Bewitched, enchanted, a spell cast over the mind. And you know what it's like when you're in a crowded building. You become drowsy. And never more so than when the gospel is preached. Slumber overtakes you. You lose your concentration. And all kinds of suggestions come to your mind. And you cannot dismiss them. You are bewitched. Now, bewitching takes place in the animal kingdom. It's well known that one animal can affect another animal with the power of its eye. Sheepdog handlers know full well that a good sheepdog with a strong eye will move any flock of sheep. It is said of the water snake that when it's ready for its next meal, it lies motionless in the pond until it makes eye contact with a frog, and it just waits there, and then it opens its mouth, and in walks the frog into the jaws of death. Bewitched. That's what the snake does, and it's got its next meal. And that's what the enemy does to the soul. It bewitches, he bewitches. He casts his enchanting spell, and he holds his prey captive without them realizing it. Paul's words are so significant. Rescued from the power of darkness. That's one feature of this kingdom of darkness. Its leader is skillful. and he knows exactly how to use his weapons and when. It's a kingdom, Job tells us, that has no order in it. It's characterized by disorder. The light in it is as darkness, thick darkness. And if it's darkness, there's no light in it. And if there's no light, there's death. So death has reigned in this kingdom from the time that man fell, bewitched, captive, ensnared by Satan. The great question arises, who would rescue him? Was there anybody out there who could effect this rescue? Well, the answer came from within the Godhead. There was none in heaven or on earth or under the earth, John tells us in the Revelation, who was worthy to open the books, not one. Well, if there was none in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was worthy to open the books, where was this one to come from? And this is where uncreated wisdom shines most bright. One came into being who was not in being. In the fullness of time, the Son of God was born, and his name, said the angel to his mother, shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came to be, said one, what he was not, in order, without ceasing to be what he was, ever the second person of the Trinity, always so, but he became man. And in that wonderful union of joining humanity to his divinity, he came as the rescuer of his people. See him, the champion of our faith, going out to meet the Prince of Darkness in the greatest combat that this world has ever known. The combatants are two. On the one hand, the Prince of Darkness, and on the other, the Prince of Life. There had been several engagements between the two. The Prince of Darkness had attempted more than once to destroy the Lord Jesus in his infancy, and he employed Herod as the would-be executioner. But he was thwarted. And then, in a momentous temptation in the wilderness, all alone for 40 long days and 40 long nights, contending with the wild beasts, alone in the desert, and the wildest of all the beasts, the Prince of Darkness, the Savior, overcame. But see him now at the end of his life, and see him in the garden, you might say at the execution chamber, the night on which he was betrayed. See him coming out in a bloody sweat, and as he meets the foe next day, and he engages him face to face. See the triumph of the champion of our faith. He triumphed over all the works of darkness. To this end was he born. Did he not say, for this reason I have come into the world, to destroy the works of the devil, to overcome the powers of darkness? And was it not in the darkness that he finally overcame them? For we read that there was darkness over the face of the earth from the sixth hour and to the ninth hour, when the champion of our faith defeated the enemy of souls. Was it a mortal blow that he used that day? It is said of the gangster, the Chicago gangster Al Capone, the one who ruled Chicago in the 30s and was subsequently caught and imprisoned. It is said that even behind the prison bar, Al Capone's influence was felt throughout the city. He had his minions, he himself being chained. And it is so in the spiritual and the moral world. The prince of darkness has been defeated by the Savior, but he still exercises his power. And he has control, albeit limited. In the Old Testament era, he kept the Gentile world under darkness. But since the resurrection, the gospel has reached out, as we know, to the far corners of the earth and to the islands of the sea, including our own. So that tonight we know that there is a Savior who is able to rescue the perishing. Let's return to our helicopter rescue. There they are. There it is, hovering over the stricken trawler. The winchman is lowered and his feet touch deck. A heavy sea is running. And he's there with a harness, ready to rescue the man whose hand has been badly severed. Imagine his feelings if the trawlerman said to him, "I would prefer to stay on the ship. I've managed to floor the stench of blood. It's not as bad as I had feared." What ingratitude. The rescue helicopter crew, having risked their lives in order to save this man's life, only to be told with 5 minutes of fuel left, only to be told, "No, thank you. I prefer to stay in the ship." What ingratitude. Is that you, my unconverted friend? Jesus not only risked his life, but he gave his life. He gave his life a ransom for the many. And are you happy and content to stay in your own little boat? Well, if you are, you will perish. There is no further hope of rescue for you. The rescuer has come. The operation is finished. The victory is accomplished. And the Savior has returned to heaven. The one who rescues us from the power of darkness and takes us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What are the features of that kingdom? The very opposite of that of the kingdom of darkness. Instead of darkness, you have light. Instead of disorder, you have order. And death gives way to life. Life in all its fullness. Life that begins here and continues hereafter. It is otherwise known as the kingdom of grace. The grace that transforms lives. The grace that will turn the world and has turned the world upside down. A revolutionary grace. the person is never the same again after he's been rescued. Some say it's pie in the sky. Well, if it is, if you want to describe it as pie in the sky, I will say it tastes good and is going to get better. The kingdom of grace will be transformed into the kingdom of glory. And the paradise on earth that disappeared has been regained. And there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness shall dwell. And the prince of darkness will never again be heard of. The scripture is very graphic in its language when it says concerning him, he will be cast into the bottomless pit. And the tragedy is that those who refuse the offer of rescue, of salvation, will be with him. Bottomless, nowhere for your feet to land on. But for those who have been rescued, he takes them from the pit, as we have been singing, and from the miry clay, and he sets their feet on a rock. He puts a new song in their mouth. Who is like them? Not one. I heard recently, and we bless God for the movement of the Spirit in these days, particularly amongst the young. I heard recently of a first-year girl whose sister, sixth-year sister, had been converted and made profession of faith in Christ. This young girl said to her teacher, "Is it wrong, miss, to be jealous? Is it wrong to be jealous?" Now the teacher knew full well what the young girl was getting at. She was jealous of her older sister, now sitting at the Lord's table, now a Christian. Do you want to be saved? I'm sure if you were to reply audibly, everybody in here would say yes. Only the fool would say no. Yes, I would love to be saved. It's the desire in your heart to be saved. And as we mentioned this morning, in connection with desire, wherever there's a desire for the things of God with regard to salvation, he will never disappoint or frustrate that desire. He will grant it. I may desire many things, and the answer may be no. But with regard to salvation, he will not turn away any who come to him. You come to him tonight as you are. Say to him that you need to be rescued, and you've heard of the greatest rescue, albeit in faltering tones, the greatest rescue that this world has ever seen. Jesus Christ is a great Saviour. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Let us pray. O Lord, we bless thee that he came, that he stood, and that he finished the work, that he has effected salvation for all who come to him, and for those who come, not one shall be cast out. We bless thee that tonight he is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, whose praise is sung by those who once stood here and who joined in the worship of thy church here below, now sing that song everlastingly. We pray that it might be true concerning each one here, from the very youngest to the oldest. Gather us in, that we too might be rescued, and sing his praise forever. We give thanks for thy goodness to us, for thy blessing, and for thy presence with us here tonight. In which our lives we pray, far beyond our deserving and our asking. Amen.